The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to Luke's Gospel, the Gospel of Luke, and chapter 19. And we're going to read a section that begins in verse 11. Luke 19, verse 11. Parable told by the Lord Jesus. While they were listening to this, he, that is Jesus, went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied. 'Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit, so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, 'I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me.'" Our title this evening as we turn to the Scriptures is Managing Our God-Given Resources, or if you like, Stewardship. And there is probably no more practical test of Christ's Lordship in our lives than by carefully considering a number of issues. By considering how we use as believers our bodies, our time, our capacities, and our money. You say to me, are there things that could help us in such an examination? Yes, there certainly are. Helpful tools would include a mirror, a good friend, a checkbook, and a diary. For it is in looking into these things that we will be able quite honestly and without any shadow of doubt to understand for ourselves where we stand in relation to the resources and capacities which God has entrusted to our care. Now, is there a foundational truth with which we can begin? Well, yes, there's somebody, of course there is. There is the principle that I've known for a long time that we might refer to as the 10-90 approach, whereby 90% of our time and our talents and our money belongs to us, and 10% of our time, our talents, our life, our resources, our capacities belongs to God. You familiar with that approach? We're going to address it very specifically 2 weeks from tonight. But I want to say right now that stated in those terms, it is wrong, it is unbiblical, and it is ultimately unhelpful. It is never a foundational beginning for examining the question of God God-given resources. We do not own 90% of what we have. God owns 100% of all that we are, and all that we have, and all that we will ever be. And so the foundational point from which we begin may be summarized in two Pauline phrases, one from 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, and the second from Romans 14, verse 8. You needn't turn to them, I just want you to know the references. Paul, in writing to his people, first in Corinth, reminds them, and I only excerpt one phrase from the verse, this, you are not your own. It's 1 Corinthians 6, 19. You are not your own. In other words, you don't belong to yourself. And the other side of the coin, expressed in Romans 14, verse 8, is this, we belong to the Lord. The two things dovetail with one another. You are not your own. Well, whose am I? God's. All God's and all of me belongs to Him. The emphasis of Scripture, as we turn to it, convinces us of the fact that we are not owners, but we are managers. We are stewards. We are those who have been entrusted with something which we are to care for during time and for which we will one day give an account in eternity. It is when a believer grasps this truth, that we don't belong to ourselves, we belong to God, that true biblical priorities may be established and true biblical directions may be headed in. Now, what I want to do tonight is to turn to this parable in Luke chapter 19, because here is a very neglected fact which underpins everything that we ever talk about, will ever want to talk about, in relation to what we do with who we are and what we have. And I want us to notice first the parable, then its interpretation, and finally to begin tonight with a point or two of application. Well, we read the parable together. If you've forgotten where it is, it's in Luke 19, and it begins in verse 11. And it would be good for you to have your Bible open, if you have one, so that you might see that what I'm saying is actually in here. First of all, to understand the context in which the parable was spoken. It took place in the home of a very small man who has become well known through the years and especially to all Sunday school children. The little man's name was Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, you remember, had wanted to see who Jesus was, had run ahead of the crowd, had climbed a tree, and to his great surprise, the Lord Jesus had come, stood underneath his tree, and addressed him by his name. And his life had been changed. Indeed, in verse 8 of Luke 19, Zacchaeus makes a very bold statement. Zacchaeus stands up and he says to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor." Keep that phrase in your mind. It will be relevant later on. "And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Now that is quite a statement. In verse 9, the Lord Jesus theologizes it. He gives to it, if you like, theological content. He explains what has happened to this young man. Well, whatever age he was. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Now, in almost as it were one breath, this parable follows. One of the problems that we have with our Bibles is that they're all broken up with various headings. And sometimes these headings are helpful, and sometimes they ruin for us the flow of what is taking place. We ought not to think that the Lord Jesus stopped, as it were, went out, had a cup of tea, came back in and said, "By the way, I want to tell you a parable." But rather it was the whole flow of what he was saying. So we go from verse 10 immediately to verse 11. "And while these people in Zacchaeus' house were listening to them, he went on to tell them a parable." Now, why did he go on to tell them a parable? The second half of verse 11 answers that question for us. It says, "Because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once." As you read the Gospels, there are a number of things you need to keep in mind. You need to keep in mind the fact that these people were constantly expecting someone to bring in a great political kingdom. And especially as their eyes became focused on Jesus, they began to wonder whether this was the man to usher in the kingdom, and specifically whether this was to be the time. The kingdom for which they looked was an earthly, outward, Jewish kingdom. And so when you read the Gospels, you find again and again, for example, in John's Gospel, the 6th chapter, where you have the account of the feeding of the 5,000. It says immediately after that, that the people, when they perceived that there was a prophet amongst them, decided that they would take him and see if they couldn't usher in the kingdom right now. And so Jesus, it says, withdrew from them and went away immediately. Why? Because he wasn't about to usher in that kind of kingdom. His kingdom would come. His kingdom will come. His kingdom is coming. But now wasn't the time. And so it is that he takes time to explain this to them. Now, if you look at your Bible carefully, you will realize the reason why there is this great impetus amongst these people. He is now just days away from Jerusalem and from crucifixion. He is only a day or two away from the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He is within 15 to 17 miles of Jerusalem within Jericho. If you like, he's just around the corner. And so people could see it building. They could say, well, we've only just to get a stone's throw into Jerusalem, and soon the kingdom of God will appear at once, the way we want it, in the style we desire it, and at the time that we demand. So to counteract these harmful views, the Lord Jesus establishes a number of facts in this parable. One, he establishes the truth within this parable that his kingdom is not national and it is not political. Secondly, he establishes the fact that the outward manifestation of his kingdom will not be immediate. And he does so by pointing out that the man of noble birth went to a distant country. And when you go to a distant country, it takes a while to come back. And if you read the parables which Jesus used to speak about his second coming, you will find that theme again and again. For example, you remember in the story of the 5 wise and the 5 foolish virgins, what does he tell us? While the bridegroom tarries, that there was that time of waiting for his return. These people thought it was coming, verse 11, at once. And he needed them to know that it wasn't coming at once in its outward manifestation, in its fullness. And thirdly, in the parable, everyone, he is making clear, should be faithful in the performance of their God-given duties. So that's the context in which it's set. What then of the content of it itself? Various commentators have tried to tie this parable to different historical figures. The most common one is one of the sons of Herod the Great, a man by the name of Archelaus, who was just one of his sons. There were 3 of them who sought to take titleship to the kingdom. And some commentators seek to press it into a very distinct historical context. Whether that be true or not, it ultimately isn't the issue. For the fact of the matter was that the people to whom Jesus told the parable were very familiar with people going from a vassal state to Rome in order to be conferred with the kingship. And then having been conferred with kingship, they would return to the geographical locality that they had previously left. And so the picture that he uses was a very well understood one. Although today, of course, it needs the explanation, which is why I'm taking these moments. As you read the parable, the constituent parts are easily discerned. Here they are. First of all, he says, there is a nobleman in a quest of a kingdom. He entrusts a mina to each of his 10 servants and leaves. Now a mina was worth about 100 days' labor. And you can try and compute that in British or American terms for as long as you like. But it is ultimately fruitless. The issue is not the amount of money involved. The issue here is important that we grasp it, that he gave the same amount to each one. Whether we want to call it $50, $200, $10, it doesn't make any difference. Let's just call it a mina. That's what the Bible calls it. 10 servants, 10 minas, 1 each, and he left. Secondly, as you read the parable, and this comes out in verse 14, the people try to prevent him from achieving his purpose. Thirdly, having succeeded in being conferred with the kingdom, he returns and he calls his servants to account. And you find that in verses 15 to verse 26. And then in verse 27, he orders the destruction of his opponents. Those are the bits and pieces that make up the parable. That's what the parable's about. Now, so far so good. But what is the interpretation of the parable? What is the Lord Jesus driving home in these things? Well, let us notice two things under that point, its interpretation. Notice, first of all, that Jesus speaks to these people, and therefore to us tonight through his word, concerning the action that needs to be taken. His use of parable is an allegory. And one of the things that strikes me as I read the New Testament, and especially the Gospels, and observe the Lord Jesus Christ, it is this, that the Lord Jesus cannot be squashed by the desires of biblical commentators to create exclusive little patterns for establishing the parables. You can almost sense as you read some commentators that they're really disgusted that they can't fit one parable into their system, or another one doesn't fit their box. No one will ever fit all these parables into their box. No one will ever be able ultimately to definitively decide at which point allegory stops and at which point it may be pressed. May I say a word of caution in relation to parables? If we take the allegorical form which Jesus uses and seek to press it at every point, it will inevitably, ultimately break down. It can't be done. But you know, as I know, that some of the most unbelievable, and I use the word unbelievable purposefully, some of the most unbelievable sermons you and I have ever heard have been out of parables, whereby someone using their ingenuity has explained what every little bit in the parable meant and has pressed it far and beyond the application that was ever intended for it. Many of the parables have only one point of application. Some have two or more, some may be applied at various points, and some do not, quite frankly, fit at various points. And this is one in point. For example, in verse 14, his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." Now, what are you going to do with that when we know that Jesus is speaking about himself going to heaven? Who went to heaven after Jesus to tell him, "We don't want you to be our king"? The answer is, nobody went to heaven after Jesus to tell him that. Now, there is a principle there, but it cannot be pushed at every point. And if we do so, then it falls apart and is rendered obsolete to us. So, let's take it, and you need to trust me now to a degree in what I'm about to tell you. Jesus here, as he tells the audience of a man who makes a journey to a far country, is telling the story of a man who, at least in this one point, is representative of Jesus. Christ, who is going to return to his Father, to be reinstated with the glory and honor and power which he had before he came to earth, which you will recall is mentioned in Philippians 2 as how he stooped and became and took the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man and became obedient unto death on a cross. Now in John 17, Jesus prays, and what does he pray? "Father, restore to me the glory which I enjoyed with you before I ever came here." And so when Jesus takes this parable about the kingship being conferred, he is speaking about his going to the Father's right hand, being conferred with glory and honor and power after he has completed the events which now follow, recorded for us in the rest of Luke's Gospel. In other words, he's going to complete the pathway of humiliation, the pathway of sorrow, of suffering, and of death, and he will return again. Now, because we know that, and that's not all in the parable, you understand what I'm saying, that we cannot press it at every point and tamper with it. We need to take the essential truth that it is teaching. Now, in the meantime, the man entrusts the same to all his servants. Now, what is the one thing that Jesus has entrusted that is the same to all his servants when he goes into heaven? What was the one thing he gave to his disciples to do? What was the last thing he said? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. So when we think of this man being entrusted with a mina, we think of ourselves being entrusted with the good news of the gospel. And just as these men were responsible for gaining from that proclamation or that use, so tonight, that is true for us also. Here then is the point of the parable. Those who have heard the gospel and embraced it are to proclaim it. That's what Jesus is saying here. Some of you have read this parable 15 times and you don't have a clue what it's about. Don't feel bad, I've read it many times myself and I've often wondered about sections of it. This is what he's referring to. Hendrickson says this, these people then, that is those who've been trusted with the gospel, must conduct themselves in such a manner that through their word and example, sinners are brought to the Lord, believers are strengthened in the faith, they themselves grow in every Christian virtue, and every sphere is brought under the influence of the gospel, and all of this to the glory of God. That's a helpful comment. Now then, coming back to verse 14, historically this was true of this man Archelaus. He went to Rome, but people hated him. So they sent people after him to say, hey, you might as well not go to Rome. We don't want you to be king. But as I've pointed out, we cannot press that in relation to Christ's ascension into heaven. However, we should not miss the fact that men rebel against all that God stands for. And so says Christ as he tells the parable, these men had action to be taken. They were to put the mina to work until he came back. And when he came back, he was going to see what they had gained from it. That was the action that was to be taken. Secondly, there was an account that was to be given. And as he describes here, the return of the nobleman, verse 15 and following, and the session that the nobleman had with his servants, Christ here speaks of his second coming, when he will ask each of his servants to give an account of the way in which they have handled the gospel, to the way in which we have dealt with that which has been entrusted to our care. For every one of us has been given the same thing. There is no distinction in relation to gift. There is no distinction in relation to calling, background, ability, nothing. In Christ, we have been given this unique responsibility. Now, as these men come before him, and the first one comes in verse 16, the first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Do you notice the humility of his statement there? He does not come and say, sir, I did a splendid job and I have got a gain to show you of 1,000%. No, he says, sir, your mina did this work. That is why I'm even more convinced that Christ is speaking here about the gospel, which goes out by his word, and which Isaiah says in chapter 55, I think it is 11, it can never return to God empty, but will always accomplish the purpose that he has for it. So that when we proclaim the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, God says it will bear fruit and it will have a return. What happens to this man? Well, says Christ, says the man, the master, to his servant, he says, you've been trustworthy in a very small matter. Take charge of 10 cities. In other words, manage these cities. Servant number 2 comes, verse 18, and he tells the master, I have seen a growth with your mina. Same formula, your mina has earned 5 more, an increase of 500%. Fine, you take care of 5 cities. So far, so good. But now we jump to a third servant. You will notice that he doesn't call all the 10 servants. Why not? Because the Lord Jesus Christ was not trying to bore the people to death with his parable. That's why not. He could have gone through 1 to 10, but he knew that people were listening to what he was saying. And he was establishing principles. And so he says, But the third fellow comes along, verse 20, and says, "Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth." Now, we don't know whether he felt he'd done a phenomenal job or whether he was trying to justify himself or whatever at that point, but certainly when he goes on to say what he goes on to say, he was trying to explain why it was he did what he did. And so he says, "I was afraid of you because you're a hard man." He's saying essentially, you know, you can get blood out of a stone. You can squeeze juice out of a turnip. That's the kind of phraseology he's using. He says, you take out what you did not put in, and you reap what you did not sow. Now, there's a question here, isn't there? How come the guy with 1,000% gain never mentioned the master's austerity? What about the fellow who's now taking charge of 5 cities? He didn't say anything about this austerity. So either the two guys who have brought this marvelous gain in don't truly understand who it is they're serving, or the individual who comes back and speaks of the austerity is himself imputing to the master that which is not true of him. But fine, says the master, if you want to use your fear of me as the reason for what you've done, then I will judge you on the basis of your perception of me. Now, one of the great questions that we could play with tonight is this man a true Christian? I'm not going to get involved in the debate. I'm going to suggest to you that this man's faith was at very best nominal. I'm going to suggest to you that he sat on explosives and didn't realize it. I'm going to suggest that in point of fact he had a form minus substance. He had an external outward appearance, but he was perhaps devoid of internal faith. For my friend tonight, if the gospel has truly taken root in your life, you cannot hide it in a napkin. You can't. I defy you to be able to do it if it is truly in your heart. So for a man to come back and say, "I just hid it away in a napkin," it calls in question whether he understood what had been entrusted to his care in the first place. The Apostles' Creed answers a question that may be arising in some of our minds. And that is, how is it that this man viewed his master in these austere terms? Listen to the Apostles' Creed. "The Lord is a harsh taskmaster to the idle servant alone. And that because the idle servant has not the Lord's business in his heart. Those who make the Lord's interest their own find that their duty becomes a joyful service." I find that a very helpful statement. And so the master is justified in saying to him, verse 23, "Why didn't you at least put my money on deposit? Why didn't you put it on the lender's table? Give it to them, they'll pay you interest on it, and at least when I came back, I could have collected it with interest." And then we come, in verse 24 and following, to what has been a difficult section for many of us. So he says to those standing by, "Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Now, some people have suggested that Jesus is justifying taking from the poor in order to give to the rich. Anyone who knows their Bible at all, their New Testament, will understand that in light of the immediate context here, where he commends the actions of Zacchaeus in repaying in a magnanimous way that to poor people, and then looking at the whole explanation of Christ's ministry and his touch upon the lives of many, will know that verse 24 cannot be pressed to such a conclusion. Oh yes, you may take verse 24 out of its immediate context, out of the context of the New Testament, and you may try and build some non-biblical economic structure whereby the Lord Jesus suggests that the way to make rich people rich is by making poor people poor. Nothing of the sort. Jesus is teaching a principle, and it is this. Whoever, says Jesus, makes full and faithful use of the opportunities for fruitfulness in his service will always have further opportunities for usefulness. But whoever does not make fruitful use of the opportunities, whoever neglects them, whoever is unfaithful, will become spiritually impoverished and will appear poor and blind and naked before the Master's throne. That is what he's saying. Now, I found a very helpful cross-reference earlier in Luke's Gospel, and you may like to turn to it and see whether this does not help you to understand these somewhat difficult verses. Luke chapter 8 and verse 18. Let's read from verse 16. Now, notice the context. He's speaking about our light shining. He's speaking about the impact of the Gospel in somebody's life. So he says in verse 16, "No one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he..." Now notice the next three words. "Even what he thinks he has will be taken from him." And when you take that scripture and you then apply it within the context of this parable, it seems to suggest even more that this servant who was lazy and who hid this thing in a piece of cloth, if we take it within the context of the Gospel, had never truly embraced the Gospel for himself. Frankly, my friends, tonight we've got to ask ourselves the question, if we have so many evangelical Christians in this continent, as we are constantly told we have, how come we are the way we are? After all, it was only 1911 when the communist revolution began. And now it has swept over virtually two-thirds of our world. There is one possible conclusion, and that is that there are those who believe they have the Gospel, and they believe they may hide it in a cloth, and they have never understood that point one in managing our resources has to do with the way we manage the Gospel and how we share the good news and what kind of percentage gain we have under God's grace in relation to these things. I ask you, if some of us were to apply even for a moment the principles that we apply to our endeavors in our business life, we would shake Cleveland for Jesus Christ. But you see, we're living with the 90-10 syndrome. We have bought that holus bolus. We think somehow we've done Almighty God a favor. And God looks from heaven and he sees the Gospel hidden in our cloths. And look at verse 27, would you? These are dreadful things. "Those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." Is that a severe conclusion or not? Is that almost frightening that it trembles on your lips? T.W. Manson makes this statement concerning it that I found very helpful. "We may be horrified by the fierceness of this conclusion," he says, "but beneath the grim imagery is an equally grim fact, that the coming of Jesus to the world puts every man to the test, compels every man to a decision, and that decision is no light matter. It is a matter of life and of death. You see, we do not actually, we've become agnostic, many of us, in relation to hell, in relation to God's wrath, in relation to eternal judgments. And somehow we have a sneaking suspicion in the back of our minds that our biblical theology is a little bit shaky at that point, and after all, God will finally work it all out, and everybody will be fine in the end, including Adolf Hitler and Idi Amin and every other cruel, vile, sinister person. And in our hearts we see the roots of every vile, sinister crime ever committed. Make no mistake about it, my friend, tonight, on the day we stand before God, His righteous justice will be enacted. And to some He will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But they'll say, "You, I had a mina and I kept it in a cloth." He said, "Yes, you kept it in a cloth, because you never embraced it in its reality. It never became heart and soul of your life. Do you have a gospel in a box somewhere tonight, Christian friend?" Let's come to the application of this now as we draw to a close. In its application, it reveals a number of things. And first of all, it reveals a distinction. It reveals a distinction between the faithful and the unfaithful. Forget the percentages now. Don't be sidetracked by that. Let's just notice that Jesus illustrates a truth. Here He's given to people responsibilities, as did the Master. And by the expression of the responsibility, they approved whether they had embraced and understood that which was given to their care. If we were to turn to another parable, and we might just, let me just turn to it at least in Matthew chapter 25. Where the Lord Jesus draws close to His departure from the earth. And Matthew records for us here in Matthew chapter 25, again in the parable of the talents. He illustrates the fact that there are those who have been faithful and there are those who have been unfaithful. And the same principle is said again and again by Jesus. That's why I think we need to understand it. All the way through that parable, He commends those who have lived out faithfully. Not successfully, ultimately, but faithfully. And in verse 30, Matthew 25, what does Jesus say? "Throw the worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Do you believe that? Distinguishes between the faithful and the unfaithful. It distinguishes between the wise and the foolish. And it distinguishes between the mentality of earth and the mentality of heaven. Let me illustrate it in Luke chapter 12. Here we have it. The mentality of earth. Luke 12 verse 20. The rich fool says, "I'm going to tear down my barns. I'll build big barns. And I'll store all my grain and all my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" That is the me generation. That is it. That you're looking it straight in the face. "But God said to him," now comes a word from eternity, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you." Now notice the next question. "Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" That is the mentality of earth. The mentality of heaven is then stated in verse 31 and verse 34 by Jesus. "Seek His kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well." Verse 34, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What does it mean tonight? Well, it confronts us with a distinction, and it demands from us a devotion. Now we're just dealing with the preamble to our next time in 2 weeks tonight. But I want you to notice that if God demands devotion from us, He demands it in relation to our time. James 4:14, we have these words. "What is your life? It's but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes." And he says to the boasters, you say today or tomorrow we'll go to this city, that city, we'll spend a year there, we'll carry on business and make money. And so people take this and they misunderstand it and misapply it and they say, here is Jesus again teaching that it is wrong to make money. The Lord Jesus is teaching nothing of the sort. He is distinguishing between the mentality of earth and the mentality of heaven. The mentality of earth says, I am master, captain of my own ship. This is what I will do. This is where I will go. This is what I will make. God says, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow, and your life is like a mist that appears for a little while. Can I ask you tonight, as I have faced this in my own heart this week, what are we doing with our time? Can I ask you, young people, as you face the future, as you face the challenges of life, as you carve out your niche in life, as you look before, do you not find yourself here as I was many years ago in my life? I knew what I was going to be. I knew what car I was going to drive. I knew what girl I was going to marry. I had it all signed and sealed and delivered. And in the goodness of God, I only was left with one thing out of the whole lot. And that is the wife that He has given to me. But I was right there. I will go to this town and get one of these, and then I'll go there and get one of those. And many of us are living there tonight. Society has completely taken a hold of us. And you know, in China, there is an institute where they're looking for 50 qualified people in the realm of science and technology, in the realm of business and computers, in the realm of medicine. Mainland communist China will open its doors to 50 Christians who will go and take these posts. Don't let us believe for one moment that the Great Commission has been fulfilled. Think of the beans tonight, translating the gospel, painstakingly working with the scriptures in remote languages. What are they doing? They're taking the mina and they're seeing it multiplied. Give up your small ambitions, many of you tonight, for Jesus' sake. Your time is God's time. Your life is a passing life. Your life is a precious life, for Jesus purchased it, and your life is a powerful life under God. There is only one life, and it will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. You see, we think of stewardship. We immediately think of it in terms of how I spend my time and how I spend my money and how I use my capacities. And we see it all in divorce from the one truth. And that is that the ultimate stewardship, the ultimate management, is the management of the gospel. What, says Jesus, are you doing with the one mina I've given to all of you? What are you doing with it? How does your time fit with that? And how do your capacities fit with that? You see, we're all different tonight, aren't we? With different backgrounds, different abilities, different opportunities, different gifts. In the Christian life, we never stand still. Here it is. Use your gifts and go forward. Sit on them and reach heaven as a shipwrecked sailor.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.